Did you see the look she gave me, Francine? Fellowship dinner is next Sunday. Please remember that. We will have a children's program. And this year we're going to have some microphones, Lord willing, so we'll be able to hear a little better as the children do their parts. So Brian and Catherine Moore are heading that up, and many of our children, I don't know how many, will be participating in that. So please join us for that joyous time. And we will have ice cream, right? Countrymen, right? All right. I wasn't very joyful. It's like, oh, okay, we'll bring it. All right. Let's talk about Advent, Christmas. Christmas means different things to different people. We light the Advent candles to count down the Sundays until Christmas. Advent simply means coming. The Advent season is a time to renew our hearts as we prepare for the celebration of Jesus' first coming to earth to be our Savior, born as a baby. But also we anticipate his future second coming, breaking through the clouds, coming with the clouds of heaven. As he said at the end of the communion service, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me until he comes again." We began with the candle of hope or promise last Sunday. Different churches do it in different orders. We've chosen to start with hope and then go to love today. For hundreds of years, God had promised his people that he would send a deliverer. Through those years, Israel waited, holding the promise close to their hearts. Jewish maidens, young women, would hold that promise to their hearts, thinking that maybe they could give birth to the Messiah. Through those years, Israel waited, and then suddenly he came, born in a manger to a young girl named Mary, just as was predicted 700 years earlier, not to a prophet, not to a king, not to a good king, but to an evil king. A rascal, a stinker. His name was Ahaz. And the prophet said, "Ahaz, ask for a sign anywhere in the heavens or on the earth. Ask for something miraculous to occur." And Ahaz folded his arms and said, "I won't ask." And God responded, "I'll give you a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us." Today, the candle of love, the love between a man and a woman, a young man, young woman, teenagers probably, but more than that, the love of Almighty God for us, sending a deliverer for us. Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Southern Baptist Research have documented the theological decline among us evangelical Christians in the past 2 years. According to their survey, 43% of today's evangelical Christians believe that Jesus was just a good teacher, but not God. Many Christians no longer believe that the virgin birth of Christ really happened, nor do they see the need for it. One author wrote this, 80 years ago, the controversy over the virgin birth tore the church apart. Until then, it ranked along with the resurrection and the second coming as fundamentals of the faith. Liberals denied the virgin birth. Conservatives defended it. Liberals called it an unnecessary, irrational doctrine. Harry Emerson Fosdick, Congregational Presbyterian New York preacher, said this, "Of course, I do not believe in the virgin birth. I do not know of any intelligent minister who does." I guess he pretty well classified me. He had the largest library in his office, the largest in America at the time, the largest library of pornography. You would think you would have theological volumes. That wasn't what Fosdick was interested in. Great preacher, unbeliever. Several years ago, a group of liberal scholars began meeting to try to determine the true words of Jesus. They called it the Jesus Seminar. They voted on the sayings and the teachings of Christ using colored balls. The black ball meant that the statement was definitely not genuine. The pink ball meant that it might be, it probably was. And then a red ball, definitely, these were the words of Jesus and we could trust it. The Jesus Seminar blackballed the virgin birth as a legend that has no historical validity. The scholars decided that Mary must have had intercourse with Joseph or with some German mercenary soldier, someone, before she became pregnant with Jesus. A professor at Greensboro College in North Carolina called the gospel account of Jesus' birth theological fiction. Behind the well-publicized Jesus Seminar stands an insidious theology that attacks the central truth of the Christian faith, that God himself became a man in the person of Jesus Christ in a womb of a virgin just simply to give his life as a sacrificial death upon a cross to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's only a short step from denying the virgin birth to denying the deity of Jesus Christ. First you attack the birth, then you attack the baby. First you attack the miraculous birth, and then that wonderful, glorious man, the Lord Jesus. Once you deny this miraculous entrance into this world, it's a short step to denying his deity, or if he even ever existed at all. I can't see how anyone can deny that Jesus really existed and lived. What year is this? 2024. Since what? Since he came, since he was born. Consider these ancient words from the Apostles' Creed. We've said the Apostles' Creed here a time or two over the years, and I won't say it all this morning, but in there it says, I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. The creed points to a fundamental fact of the Christian faith. That is, Jesus Christ, God, became one of us. The New Testament clearly declares that the virgin birth actually happened in time and space. Matthew and Luke both tell the story as sober historical reality. You can say it isn't true if you want to, but you can't deny that the Bible clearly teaches it. You can't deny that the early church believed it. This doctrine has always been considered one of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. It is something that all Bible-believing, well, let me say it this way, all Bible-using Christians have believed. With that as a background, it's time for an update on this doctrine. Can we still believe in the virgin birth? Yes. That is why Matthew begins his gospel as he does. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, it describes the genealogical record of Jesus Christ. And Matthew 1, 18 to 25 describes the birth record of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 17 lists 42 different men, generations of men that have came in order, chronological order. And in that list, it includes four women as well. One author said genealogies were records of family history and were often memorized because ancient people did not have access to written records. Even today, it's not uncommon for a Bedouin Arab to be able to recite a list of ancestors from memory for an hour without error. My own neighbor is a Jew. He's from the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. He is very proud of that fact. He wasn't a priest. He was a Dallas police officer, retired from the police force, but as a Jewish man, he knows his genealogy. The Bible contains numerous lists of genealogies. The book of Genesis lists 9 different lists. 1 Chronicles has 17 chapters devoted to family trees. Ezra and Nehemiah record the names of 9 different times. It was important to the Jews. Genealogies were used to decide inheritance rights. Who gets what? When daddy dies or when mommy dies, who gets the property? To make land allotments in the tribes of Israel, to organize the censuses. That's why Luke 2:3 says, everyone went up to his own town to register. Joseph, engaged to Mary, traced his heritage from King David, and his family was from Bethlehem, the city of David. They didn't live there, but that's where David was from, and that's where his heritage was from. So they had to go from Nazareth down to the city of Bethlehem. Priests were determined by genealogy. You had to marry, you had to be in the tribe, but you had to marry someone in that tribe as well. It was very regulated. Royal succession and the credentials of the Messiah are linked to King David's lineage. Genealogy are important, but we must be careful about getting too caught up in them. As Titus 3:9 says, don't be all about that now. Their main purpose is to establish broad lines of descent without filling in all the details. The ultimate issue is Christology, not chronology. The lineage of Jesus is essential to establish because his enemies made fun of him, ridiculed him. In Matthew 13, it says, coming to his hometown, Nazareth, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers, they ask? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas? Aren't they here? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. In fact, his first sermon, they took him to the hill, the 1,200-foot cliff outside of Nazareth to throw him off, the hill of precipice. It's still there today. And according to the legend there, they threw him off and he survived, got up and walked away. We know from Scripture, no, he didn't. He walked through their midst. They were trying to discredit him. In John 8:41, they even implied that he was an illegitimate child. His enemies ask in John 7:42, does not the Scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Well, that's the point of Matthew chapter 1. We know who he is, who his ancestors were, where he came from. He is from David's line. In Matthew chapter 1, it's like the story of a man who was asked to write a review of the phone book. What would you say about the phone book? Great list of characters, but no plot. That's kind of the way Matthew begins. Great cast of characters, weak plot. Unless you happen to know the Old Testament and the stories there. But even that may not help you because some of the names listed there are completely unknown to us, especially those toward the end of the list. Four women are listed. Wow. Four women. Tamar. Oh, how was she? A Gentile. Listed in the line of Christ. Who was seduced Judah, her father-in-law. How about Rahab, a Canaanite, a harlot, hated by Israel. Her most exemplary deed, listed in Hebrews chapter 11, is that she told a lie. What about Ruth, a Moabitess, widowed, descendant of Lot, from his incestuous daughter? Only one is Jewish, the fourth one listed, and she's not mentioned by name. She is, however, clearly identified as the woman who had been Uriah's wife. The story of Bathsheba's adultery with King David was only the beginning in that relationship. Before the scandal was over, it included lying, a royal cover-up, the murder of her husband Uriah. As a result, the child conceived that night died soon after birth, and David's family and his empire began to crumble. Three other sons would die untimely deaths. One of the sons killed one of the others, actually two. What a family because of David, the king. In fact, God said, David, the sword will never depart from your family. What do we see in Israel today? The sword and fighting. Eventually, David married Bathsheba. They had other sons, including Solomon. But the point is, there is dirt all over this genealogy, but don't miss the point. God is a God of grace. God is a God of love, and he's made provision for all of us. It was the day after Christmas at a church. And the pastor had a nativity set out in front of his building, and he was out there looking over the nativity set, making sure it made it through the Christmas holidays. But he noticed that the baby Jesus was missing from the figurines. The pastor turned toward the church to check the video surveillance cameras and then to call the police on whoever had taken the baby. But as he was about to do so, he saw little Timmy with a red wagon. And in the wagon was the little infant Jesus. The pastor walked up to Timmy and said, "Well, Timmy, where did you get the little infant?" Timmy replied, "I got him from the church." "Why did you take him?" With a sheepish smile, little Timmy said, "Well, about a week before Christmas, I prayed to the little Lord Jesus. I told him that if he would bring me a red wagon for Christmas, I would give him a ride around the block." We often get things mixed up at Christmas. Often. A lot of people dressing up in red and all kinds of stuff. But the story, let's begin in Matthew chapter 1, and it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed," she's engaged to Joseph, "before they came together, before their formal wedding and before their honeymoon, she was found to be with child," she's pregnant, "miraculously," it says, "by the Holy Spirit." Betrothed means to be engaged. In the active voice, it means to woo and to win your sweetheart to marry you. I think I did that with Hope. Boy, 50 years ago, I can't remember. I don't even remember proposing to her. But we were visiting Boise State outside the Student Union one time, and she said, "Right there, that parking place. That's where you parked your car and you asked me to marry you." I had no clue. I had no memory of that event. I was traumatized. Apparently she said yes. I do remember a little bit later in the day, It was snowy, beautiful snowy day in Boise. And we walked over to my sister's apartment because she had a telephone. It was back before everybody had a telephone, a cell phone. And Marilyn had a, I didn't want to call my father-in-law collect to ask for his daughter's hand in marriage. So I called John and I said, John, I want to ask you a question. I would like to marry your daughter, Hope. He said, she already said yes, didn't she? And I said, yes, sir. He said, what are you calling me for? And he slammed the phone down. Oh, that was the start of a wonderful relationship with my father-in-law. Well, betrothed, engaged. This word is not used in the active sense as me proposing to Hope. This word is used only in the passive voice in the New Testament. And it means to be promised in marriage, to be betrothed, or to become engaged. When a woman was designated by the head of her family, usually her father, as the future wife of a young man, the prospective bridegroom paid a certain amount of money or provided a service, in the case of Jacob working 7 years for Rachel, a contract that you could not break was entered into. Until the time of the actual marriage, the bride-to-be remained at her home with her family. It was not permissible to betroth her to anyone else except by action that amounted to divorce. Any violation of the rights established by the betrothal contract was as serious as if two persons had been ceremonially married. They hadn't gone through the ceremony yet, but they were considered married. In the Old Testament, it's impossible to say with precision just how soon the wedding ceremony followed the betrothal. In later times, the case of a virgin was about a year, at least 30 days later in the case of a widow. The money payment belonged originally to the family, to the father of the bride, but gradually came to belong part or wholly to the woman herself. The proposal might come from the family of either party, but not from the bride or the groom. They didn't have a say. Oh, I think teenage girls probably have a way of communicating to their fathers and probably could make her wishes. No, not him. No, I hate him. I don't know. It's fun to speculate about that, but they really didn't have a choice. There is no clear evidence that the young woman had any right of appeal as to her family's choice. The bridegroom himself did not conduct the negotiations. The matter was in the hands of a third party. No consent of the girl was demanded, nor do we know of the recognition of any legal age of consent. It was not expected that the boy should marry before the age of 18. But girls could marry from age 12 or older. Later in Jewish history, there was a distinct tendency to combine the two events into one, the betrothal and the wedding. And today the Jews often combine them in one ceremony. But back in New Testament times, first the contract was drawn up between the parents or by the friend of the bridegroom, as in The Matchmaker in Fiddler on the Roof. Most of you have seen that movie. Second, there was a meeting of the two families concerned with other witnesses, at which time the groom gave the bride jewelry. And every woman said, amen. I'm not hearing a very strong amen to that one. Suzanne, you're disappointing me. Oh, you heard it. All right, you got the message. All right. Well, in Genesis 24, verse 53, Isaac sent the servant on a long trip to get a bride and bring her back. He'd never seen her. She had never seen him. It says, the servant of Isaac brought forth jewels of silver and gold and raiment, gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother Laban and to her mother Milcah. Well, the family benefited from this. And in that case, Rebecca said, sure, I don't know who he is. I've never seen him, but I'm trusting God. I'll marry this guy. Third, there's an additional payment in our day and probably in New Testament times, a price paid to the parents. This occurred during a ceremony where a priest may be present. The status of the man and woman was now practically the same as that of married persons. Although it was generally customary for the wedding ceremony and then the honeymoon to be celebrated later. As far as Mary and Joseph are concerned, they are betrothed. It indicates a betrothal ceremony, but there is no mention of a wedding ceremony and certainly no honeymoon. Well, Joseph and Mary, and she is found to be pregnant. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Read this by omitting the phrase by the Holy Spirit. What if Hope had been pregnant? Well, she wasn't. And that would have really thrown a wrench into the engagement process and marriage process. She's found to be with child. This is absolutely holy ground for us. And we simply cannot grasp how this miracle took place. But praise God that it did take place. Zodiades writes, when God speaks, things happen. He is not limited by or dependent upon the processes of nature which he established. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, not a couple, not a man and a woman, born of a woman, born under the law. It makes no mention of a father. Matthew 1:19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Notice Joseph is considered her husband. Even during the betrothal period, he was righteous in character and did not want to hurt her reputation. It means that they were not immoral. He demonstrated that he was righteous by his kindness and his deep love for Mary. Righteous does not mean Joseph and Mary were sinless. It does imply that they sinned less. It speaks not of perfection, but of the direction of one's life on earth, which is also emphasized by the verb being here in the present tense. It's their lifestyle of being right in the sight of God, their habitual practice of doing what was right in the eyes of God. Other Jews who are mentioned in the context of the Messiah's birth who were called righteous were Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah at the temple, offering the incense offering on the Day of Atonement, Passover, and the angel Gabriel speaks to him, and he doubts the word coming straight from God through an angel, and he's struck deaf and dumb because of his unbelief, but he's called righteous. So is his wife, so is Simeon in the temple, an old man. And not wanting to disgrace her, he had it in mind as a purpose to send her away secretly. Joseph did not want to shame or dishonor Mary. Giving her a certificate of divorce would have publicly embarrassed her, shamed her. He could have called for stoning, but not if you loved the girl. Not if you really wanted this marriage to happen. He sought to do it without others noticing so that she would not be dishonored. What is interesting is what is not recorded. No resentment, no anger, no malice from Joseph, a righteous man who loved the girl that he was engaged to. Well, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child has been conceived, already conceived in her of the Holy Spirit. The angel was probably Gabriel, we don't know for sure. The dream is a sleep dream, sleeping at night. This term is used 6 times in Matthew, and that's the only time in Scripture where it's used. The child has been conceived in her by the Holy Spirit, past tense. She is conceived not because she was unfaithful, but to the contrary, chosen by God and favored because she was faithful to God and chosen. Her faithfulness did not merit God's favor. Her faithfulness did not merit God's favor, but God bestowed it as an act of grace on a faithful young woman. Luke records Gabriel's message in Luke 1:30. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace with God. This verse is permeated with a mysterious sense of the supernatural. How about little Timmy again? One day, little Timmy came home from Sunday school excited about his lesson. When his mother asked what he had learned, little Timmy replied, I learned all the forgots of the Bible. What do you mean? She said, you know, Abraham forgot Isaac. Isaac forgot Jacob. Jacob forgot Judah and his brothers. No, I think we got the wrong word there. Begat. It describes the commencement of life where previously none had existed. While Christ clearly had existed in the past, he is described as our very creator at the beginning of the world. This conception as Jesus in the womb marked the beginning of his existence as a man, as a human being. She will bear a son. Philippians 2:8 says, for this reason also God highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter in his sermon says, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, he will save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Now all this took place in fulfillment of what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Scripture predicted it. 700 years go by, and it happens. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. In the 4th century, in a Christmas sermon, Chrysostom preached, what shall I say? How shall I describe this birth to you? For this wonder fills me with astonishment. The Ancient of Days has become an infant. He who sits upon the sublime and heavenly throne lies in a manger. And he who cannot be touched, who is simple, without complexity, incorporeal, in other words, God the Father, doesn't have a body. He now lies subject to the hands of men and women. He who has broken the bonds of sinners is now bound by an infant's clothes. But he has decreed that ignominy shall become honor, infamy will be clothed with glory, and total humiliation be the measure of his goodness. How about one more little Timmy joke? Are you up to it? Three in one day. Faith, are you listening? Little Timmy was learning about the Bible from his grandmother and was becoming quite knowledgeable. But one day he floored her with this question: which virgin was the mother of Jesus? The Virgin Mary or the King James Virgin? Oh, I'm sorry. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Christmas is a wonderful time. It is a love story between a young man and a young woman. It is a delightful story. Love coming down from heaven to reside on earth. Let's worship this wonderful Savior this holiday season. He came that we might have eternal life. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. The wages of sin is death. We're all in the death process. If you don't believe it, just look in the mirror at home. Just look at your skin. The outer two layers of skin are dead or dying. My biology teacher told me in high school, she had us all look at our skin, look in the mirror. She's a great biology teacher. She said, the outer layer of skin is dead. Your hair is dead. We're in that process, all of us. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's not our name. It's not your name. It's the name of Jesus. We simply must bow in his presence and receive what he has done on the cross in payment of our sins. There's no other way into heaven. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we worship you again. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for Mary and Joseph. Delightful, probably teenagers. Oh, delightful. Walking with you, honoring you, knowing your word, memorizing it, paying attention to it, living their life in conformity to it. And then suddenly life just changes for them. And yet they handle it so maturely, so well. They trust you with all their hearts. Father, we're so grateful for them, for their love story, the love that they had for one another, but most of all, for the love that you have for each one of us. Father, we are grateful. May we exalt you during this Christmas season. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.